couple of weeks ago, when I was with you, I preached on Psalm 1, a relatively easy psalm to preach on. If you know it, you'll know it describes the believer as being like a tree planted by water and flourishing, situated there by the water's edge. And it contrasted that to the unbeliever, who it says is like the chaff, the leftovers of the harvest, something of no substance that easily just is blown away. Well, many psalms are relatively easy to understand, relatively easy for the preacher to preach on. They speak of God's love, his compassion, his justice, his mercy, and so on and so forth. Very uplifting words. Take Psalm 18, for example. I love you, O Lord, my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. And you feel like saying, yes, yes. I get that. I agree with that. That's great, that is. But some of the psalms are not so easy to preach on. Not easy at all. They are known as the imprecatory psalms or the vengeance psalms. Some commentators call them the cursing psalms. And so called because the psalmist curses his enemies and wants God to do them all sorts of terrible things. He wants revenge for all the things that they've done to him. The vengeance psalms. Now, a lot of the time, we tend to ignore scriptures like that because they make us feel, frankly, rather uncomfortable. We leave out sometimes the offending verses from the reading. But I believe those scriptures are just as important and relevant as any other part of scripture. So we're going to look at some of them this morning. Here's a little taster of the vengeance psalms. Psalm 69 shows a man pouring out his heart to God, pouring out his troubles to God. He's clearly suffering some kind of persecution. He speaks of those who hate him, who mock him, who show him no sympathy or comfort. So what does he pray? He prays, Lord, may they be blotted out from the book of life. In other words, he wants them dead eternally, forever. He's in a bad mood. He wants revenge. Or take Psalm 109, very similar. Here, the psalmist seems to have been falsely accused. Someone he thought was his friend has turned against him. And so he prays, Lord, may his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. He prays for this enemy to die, his children to have no father, his wife to become a widow. He's angry. He wants revenge. He even goes on to say, and this is where it gets a bit nasty, may his children become wandering beggars. This is not the Sermon on the Mount, is it, that you and I know and love? It's a tough bit of scripture. How do we understand this? What do we make of it? And perhaps the most infamous of the vengeance psalms is this ending here to Psalm 137, which some of you will know has at least twice, to my knowledge, been turned into a pop song, once by Boney M, but they didn't sing this last verse. They rather wisely left it out. But the context here is someone who has been carried off to Babylon in exile. Jerusalem has been destroyed, his home almost certainly just razed to the ground. Many people have been killed. His wife has possibly been raped, his children murdered before his eyes, and he, along with others, has been carted off 1,000 miles to live in exile in Babylon, where the Babylonians can keep their eye on him. So he laments the loss of his homeland. Who wouldn't? That's understandable. And in his misery, the psalmist says to his captors, happy is he who repays you for what you've done to us, who seizes your children and smashes them against a rock. The clear implication is that's what happened to his children. So he wants it to happen to their children. It's an awful thing to say, isn't it? And, you know, we read it and we think, crikey, what do we make of that? What do we make of such sentiments, and what do we make of such sentiments hearing God's word? And how do we square such words with the message of the New Testament, such as love your enemies, or forgive that you might be forgiven, and so on and so forth? Well, perhaps the first thing to note is that there's no suggestion here that it is right to feel like this, or that this is in any way set before us as an example to follow. This is just people who are really, really suffering, and they've let their more baser nature pour out. It's an acknowledgement that terrible things can happen to people and cause terrible pain and cause them to react in a terrible way. And that happens, doesn't it, all around the world, all the time. Personally, I think it's to the Bible's credit that such verses as these are to be found in the Bible. If there was nothing like this in the Bible, if God's people were portrayed everywhere and in every situation as perfect, which of course they were not, Abraham was a coward, David was an adulterer, Thomas was a doubter, we could go on and on and on. But if the Bible papered over all of their faults and just showed God's people behaving perfectly all the time, my guess is most of us would look at the Bible and we'd say, that is not true to life. People cannot possibly be that good all the time. We'd probably dismiss the Bible as totally unrealistic. Surely it's normal to express grief and loss and possibly anger with, well, if not quite those horrible words, in words that are unworthy of us. The great Charles Spurgeon called that verse, this particular verse, the last verse in Psalm 137, he called it one of the hard places of Scripture, a passage which makes the soul tremble. And he went on to say that only those who had never had their temple burnt down, or their house destroyed, or their wife raped, or their children murdered, only those people could criticize the psalmist when he utters these desperate words. I'm sure we all must have seen various interviews with Ukrainians over these last few weeks and months. And in some of those interviews, these Ukrainian people sometimes have expressed very real anger and hatred, not just for Russian soldiers, but for all things Russian. And it's not been very attractive, I think. But it is perhaps understandable. And I find myself thinking, well, it's not very attractive, but would I react any differently? If it was my home had just been bombed, my parents just killed, my husband off to war, and me now several hundred miles from my home? It's one of the great credits of Scripture that we see real people living real lives coping with real problems. Nearer to home, I've known people over the years who perhaps have given up being a Christian, because they've discovered the uncomfortable truth about themselves that they are not perfect. I've known people give up being a Christian because they thought, well, God gives me his spirit. Surely now life should be a breeze. They thought they would never fall, never tell a lie, never lose their temper, never get jealous, never say an unkind word. And when they do, they come to the conclusion, well, perhaps I haven't got God's Spirit. Perhaps I'm not a real Christian. Perhaps the whole thing's just a big mistake. Well, it isn't, of course. The Christian life, though, is hard and challenging at times. In one of the churches where I was a vicar, there was this guy called Ernie, and he was a lorry driver. And he would sometimes come to church wearing his favourite T-shirt. And on the front, it said, "Be patient." And at first you might think, oh, is this an instruction to other road users or something? He's a lorry driver. "Be patient," it said on the front. And on the back, it said, "God hasn't finished with me yet." God hasn't finished with me yet. Ernie knew he was a work in progress, as are we all. As are we all. You see, when the Bible calls a believer a saint, it doesn't mean what the word has come to mean in recent times. Now it means someone, in most people's mind, a saint is someone who is especially good and especially holy, almost perfect if you like. But in the Bible, a saint is simply someone who is following Jesus, however imperfectly that might be being done. So we are all saints, warts and all, forgiven by God, not because we've now become perfect, but forgiven by God as a gracious act of love that we don't really deserve. George Guiver is a monk at the Merfield community near Leeds. And a few years ago at a conference, I heard him say this: "The Psalms reflect the whole range of human experience. Desolation, joy, desire, hatred, nostalgia, hope, and so much more," he said. And then he said this: "In the Vengeance Psalms, we see the unadorned truth about ourselves, that we are all still this work in progress." Let's be honest, we all sometimes fail to live up to the ideals that we believe in. When we're wronged or hurt or insulted, there is sometimes at least something in us that wants to get back, that wants revenge. Perhaps on a smaller scale with us, unlike this fairly major scale of this poor, poor man in Psalm 137. So what lesson might we learn from these vengeance psalms? Surely not to just copy it. There are other parts of Scripture which clearly are put there for our edification that we might learn, mark, inwardly digest, and copy them. There are other parts of Scripture which are there as a warning how not to behave. So what might we take from these vengeance psalms? First of all, we need to forgive ourselves. Whilst in no way abandoning the call and the challenge to be the best people, to live the best life that we possibly can, there are times when we need to go easy on ourselves. Some people, some Christians, have an oversensitive conscience and tend to be very hard on themselves for any and every fault. But we all slip up from time to time. And yet, God still looks upon us as saints, even though we are sometimes far from saintly and will remain so until the hour of our death. We need to forgive ourselves a bit more. Secondly, we need to be more forgiving of others. Our current society, with its cancel culture and social media pylons, has become a very intolerant place, hasn't it? Where everyone is quick to condemn or cancel other people. But here in Christ's family, at least, if nowhere else, we should be more generous to each other's failings. Geoffrey Paul was the Bishop of Bradford in the early 80s. Sadly, he was only bishop for 2 years because he died unexpectedly and suddenly. But in his short time as Bishop of Bradford, he once said this. It's one of my favourite quotes, and I'll share it as often as I can. He said this: "There is no way of belonging to Christ except by belonging, gladly and irrevocably, to that marvellous and extraordinary ragbag of saints and sinners that makes up the one holy Catholic and apostolic church." Yes, we are an extraordinary collection, aren't we, of saints and sinners, a ragbag collection of saints and fatheads. And God loves us and goes on loving us despite the many times that we slip up and fall. So we need to go easy at times on ourselves, and we need to go easy on others, because we don't know what they're going through and why they've done that or said that or reacted in that way. Thirdly, we need, of course, to keep our eyes more on Jesus, less on ourselves, less on others, and more on Jesus. On the cross, Jesus set us the supreme example when he said those words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is an attitude that we can certainly aspire to, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we might sometimes actually manage to do it.